Well, in the spring of 1989, there was a student-led protest in Beijing, China. The democracy movement had occupied Tiananmen Square for many, many weeks, but on June 4th, it turned into a massacre of several hundred unarmed students on what was known as Bloody Sunday. One iconic picture shows courage and defiance of one man known only as Tank Man, who was standing in defiance against these oncoming tanks as a symbol that he was willing to die for his beliefs. Today we're going to look at the right time to stand, and I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. Are you willing to take a stand for Jesus? Will you be willing in the days and months and weeks ahead to take a stand for Jesus and what that means for you? You may not have to stand before an oncoming tank, but I guarantee you that as the times get tougher for those of us who are Christ followers, there's going to come a time where we have to stand. And I want to talk about those times today. We're in our series AD, as you see above. It stands for Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. Before Christ's birth, history was known as BC, before Christ. But on the year of his birth, it was the year of our Lord, and every year since. Anti-religion and anti-Christ movements are trying to replace it with before the common era, BCE, and now we live in CE, the common era. But regardless of what initials you use, history will always be divided between before Christ and after Christ. And those of us who are Christ followers, our life is divided in the same way. How many remember what life was like before Christ? How many remember what life was like living before Christ? How many remember what life was like living before Christ? Okay, I see those hands. There we go. But you know, since he's come into our life, he's made a big difference. Amen? Amen. And so we want to live in the celebration of AD, that we're living in the year of our Lord. Every year since his birth, we have lived in the freedom that Christ brings. And we are partnering with the AD series on NBC and looking at that. It's a wonderful series. We're coordinating that with our preaching series and our small groups and everything. And it's awesome. We're thankful for that. And the Holy Spirit, last week we looked, was given as promised and filled the apostles with the presence and power of Jesus. I thought Pastor Chad did a great job of sharing that word with us. Amen? And today we'll look at what followed. Now, I think AD has done a really good job, missed a couple of points, but unfortunately, last week they missed a big point. Because I think Peter's sermon at Pentecost was one of the most important moments in church history. And it certainly could have been an opportunity for the AD people to have Peter's sermon to the people that they all said, what do we do? And he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That would have been a great time to put the gospel in there. But we knew there'd be some misses, but we pray that God will help them do their best and as the rest of the episodes unfold. But we're going to look together at the story of Peter and John when they stand before the Sanhedrin. We pick it up in Acts chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Says, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And let me just stop there and ask the question, who are these Sadducees? We've heard about the Pharisees, but who are these Sadducees? Well, just real quick, let me share the political parties in that day made up the Sanhedrin, who was the highest Jewish council in the first century Jerusalem. Made up of 71 members, the high priest presided, and they were given broad but limited authority. They had the authority to arrest and try and convict people for crimes, religious crimes, and they could flog them and imprison them, but they couldn't kill them. The only time they could kill a person was if a Gentile went into the inner court of the temple, then they could kill him. But Jews killed by stoning. And it's interesting that in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, Messiah would be crucified before crucifixion was even invented. Another reminder that the Bible is accurate in its prophecies. But this Sanhedrin was made up of two kinds of people, two political groups. One was the Pharisees, also known as the separated ones. That's where that name comes from. Separated from sin, separated from sinners. When they went through the marketplace, they couldn't touch sinners because they were too holy. And so they made sure that they were separated from those vile sinner types. Aren't you glad that Jesus hung out with them? Jesus touched them and hugged them and died on the cross for them. Aren't you glad for that? Yes. Amen. Well, they were 6,000 strong. They were the most influential party. And their central concern was the law of Moses and oral tradition. They came up with 612 laws to help people fulfill the Ten Commandments. And they believed that all those laws and oral tradition was equal to the original law given by God. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard, but I say to you." He's speaking about these oral traditions. They believed in angels and demons and the afterlife with reward and punishment. And the focus of religious life was on obedience to the law. They worshiped the law. And it was very, very important to them. The Sadducees were the party of the rich and the famous and the high priestly families. They were in charge of temple and its services. They did not believe in life after death, which is interesting to me because they weren't very religious. They were mostly political, but they were in charge of temple life. Isn't that wacky? I mean, that would be like Christians that get so caught up in politics, they forget to pray. We can be guilty of that ourselves. They did not believe in life after death. Their focus was mainly political. Their concern was protecting the temple as a lucrative business. That's why Jesus was so angry when he cast the money changers out of the temple, because they turned it into a business. You came from far away with your sacrificial lamb, the best blemish-free lamb you had. You came to sacrifice it at the temple, and the official people would look at your lamb and say, "That's not good enough. You got to buy one of our lambs." The price was jacked up. You gave your currency from maybe a different country, and the rate of exchange was a ripoff. So your lamb was denied, had to buy a really expensive lamb, and the rate of exchange was a ripoff. And Jesus saw that and was mad because people were being taken advantage of. And so the temple as a lucrative business had replaced the center of worship. They wanted nothing to threaten their position and their wealth. And so, why were the Sadducees so angry and upset? For three reasons. One, practical. They were losing control. People were turning to Jesus by the thousands. It was theological. They didn't believe in life after death. And resurrection kind of causes a problem for that belief. And then, ecclesiastical. They ask, who are these apostles? They're not properly trained. They're just poor, illiterate fishermen. I mean, what gives them the right to teach the people? So they were uptight. And in verse 3, they seized Peter and John. And because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Many heard the message and believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, 3,000 at Pentecost, 2,000 more, 5,000 men. That doesn't count the wives and the children. So thousands are turning to faith in Christ. And no wonder Roman and Jewish leaders are concerned, because the Christians were multiplying. So they seized Peter and John and put them in jail. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. Now, Annas was kind of the godfather figure, and he was the high priest after Caiaphas, and actually before Caiaphas. He said who was going to be high priest, and once you became one, you didn't lose the title, like our presidents are still referred to as president. So there were several high priests, and it was kind of a family gig, and they retained the power of that position. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Peter and John were questioned, "How did you do this?" And the "this" refers to the healing of the crippled man at the temple gate. And you saw on the AD series that this guy sat there every single day and asked for money. And people would go by, probably these same religious leaders, put money in his little basket every single day. They knew who he was. He wasn't an actor brought in from Hollywood that faked a healing. They knew who he was. And that's a mini lesson for us, that God used this man's sickness, didn't heal him quickly, but allowed him to be there every day as a sick cripple. Why? To establish the reality that he was, in fact, a cripple. He was a beggar. They knew exactly who he was. So that when Jesus healed him through Peter, they knew it was a real miracle. They knew it wasn't something that was pretend. It was a real miracle. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, pletho, filled, if you want to circle that, it means enabled, empowered by the Spirit, same word as Acts 2:4 when the Spirit's poured out. Peter said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked, how is he healed? Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now let's take a look at a preview clip from tonight's episode on this exact moment in the story. Let's take a look.
Tell us, in whose name do you claim the cripple was healed?
Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified.
Do you say the Nazarene himself healed him, not God?
I say he was healed by God in the name of Jesus Christ, whom God resurrected from death. You liars!
There was no healing, only deception. We know that this miracle was nothing more than theater,
with actors playing roles to falsely glorify their dead Nazarene.
Yeah. So he walks in and he's totally okay. He's healed. And I kind of believe in my sanctified imagination, he may have been a little nervous coming into the Sanhedrin. But in the next moment, he started going, uh-huh. Yeah. I can't dance, but imagine. Maybe he did the little Linus or the Peanuts dance, you know, that I won't demonstrate either. But I think he was excited about being able to walk after being a cripple all of his life. And he gave testimony, and they could not deny the reality of that miracle. Well, as we go on in the story, we're going to learn some lessons about the right time to stand. And we continue the story in Acts 4:18. And I want to share with you three times that we need to take a stand as Christ followers that we see demonstrated in our story. And the first time to take a stand is when our commitment is at stake. When our commitment is at stake. Peter and John are taken out of the Sanhedrin while they have a quick meeting as to what to do. The religious leaders are saying among themselves, we can't deny this miracle because the cripple is now walking and standing right here. So all we can do is command Peter and John to shut up. To stop talking about this Jesus. They all have migraine headaches at this point, and they're tired of dealing with this. And so, verse 18, they call them back in again to the Sanhedrin and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They have respect for authority, but it's clear that they have a higher authority than the Sanhedrin. They're committed to do what Jesus had commanded them to do, and that was to be witnesses. You remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus had told them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, starting off in Jerusalem. And this is exactly what's happening. They were commanded to be a witness. The question is, would they speak, and what would they say? Jesus had promised earlier in Luke 12, when you're brought before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. This is one of the wonderful works of the Holy Spirit. He gives us words to share when we don't know what to say. I'm sure many of you have had that situation happen in your life. You felt like you needed to speak up, and you were with fear and trembling. You began to talk, and somehow God gave you the right word. Somehow God brought to mind a good Bible verse to share in that moment. That's one of the reasons we need to make God's word a part of our life, so the Holy Spirit can bring it to remembrance. But they spoke up when they needed to speak up, and we need to speak when our commitment is at stake. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When you get persecuted and go through a tough time, isn't it great to go back to your own people? When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, what's significant to me here is that they do not pray for escape. They pray for boldness. I'm so convicted by that. I think if I had a prayer meeting, I'd say, hey, everybody pray that I won't get beat up anymore. Pray that they'll like me. Pray that we won't have to hurt or suffer. They don't even go there. They immediately begin to pray that God would be glorified because they speak boldly and they are true to their commitment as a witness. Verse 31 of Acts 4 says, after they prayed, verse 29 says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Again, they don't pray for protection. They pray for boldness. In verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Pletho, same word, enabled, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And this is the purpose of the infilling Holy Spirit, is to give us power and boldness to speak and boldness to live as a witness. Peter would later write in his first letter, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Into his wonderful light. Why were you saved? To be a witness. Not just so that you could escape judgment and death, so that you could be one who escapes hell, as wonderful as that is. You were saved to be a witness. And what is a witness? One who has personal experience. And a witness of Christ is one who knows him personally. Now, if you don't know him, you can't be a witness. But if you know him, your job is to tell people what difference he's made in your life since you're living in A.D., which is even better than HD. A.D., after Jesus has come. What difference does he make in your life? That's what a witness is. Now, we're saved to be witnesses, but how do we witness? What is a witness? Well, I read a book years ago called Contagious Christian and by Bill Hybels and Mark Middleberg, and there was an interesting formula in that book, kind of simple, but I think important. Simple formula, HP plus CP plus CC equals MI. And you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, HP stands for high potency. As a Christ follower, you can be boring and unconvinced, and you can be not excited about life in Christ, and you can be like anybody else. Or you can realize that you've been born again. You've been forgiven for your sin. You know what it is for the chains of sin and addiction and hopelessness to be broken in your life. And you're living life in HD, AD. You're living life as God intended for you to live it in a relationship with him. And so you are high potency. And then CP, close proximity. That means that you have a relationship, redemptive relationships with non-believers. Now, it's always a question in relationships with non-believers who is influencing whom. You got to ask that question. Are they pulling you down or are you helping to pull them up? But hopefully, as we are high potent believers and have relationships with non-believers, that close proximity causes them to ask questions. What does it say in 1 Peter 3:15? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. Become high potency. Make him the center of your life. And then what's going to happen? People are going to ask questions. Why? Because you're close enough to them for them to observe your life. They know that you're going through tough times and you are not shaken like we sang about. They know that you're without a job but you're not worrying. They know that you have the pronouncement by your doctor that you're in tough shape. But you're not afraid. And so they ask questions. How in the world can you have hope in this situation? And 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give a reason for that hope. And that leads us to the CC. Clear communication. Clear communication. That means be ready to give a reason for your hope. That doesn't mean preach a 3-point message with a poem. It means just tell them about Jesus, what difference He has made in your life. Be able to have spiritual conversations. And then the result of that will be maximum impact. The greatest results, the most powerful influence we can have is when we share with non-believers that know us and we know them and we love them and they love us. We share the difference that Christ has made. I love 1 Peter 3:15 in the Message. Would you read this with me? Through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention in adoration before Christ, your Master. Be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks why you're living the way you are, and always with the utmost courtesy. Now, I know that we're to be ready for questions, but I think there's times when we need to start the spiritual conversation, and that can be scary. And we got to pray that God would give us courage. But this AD series is a wonderful opportunity. Don't waste it. You can ask your unsaved friends and neighbors and family members, hey, did you check out that show? What do you think? And they'll probably say, oh, it's okay, or no, I didn't watch it. But if they watch it, say, what do you think of that? What do you think about the claim that Jesus rose from the dead? And you can begin a spiritual conversation. And then realize that your only responsibility is to be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. You don't have to answer all the theological questions. There's always questions and things that we can't answer. But what you can share is the difference that Christ has made in you, in your life. Why you believe He's alive, because He's alive in you. And you can share that. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to answer everyone. That verse talks about the balance of grace and truth. You want grace in that you want to be gentle and kind, but you want truth. And you want to be able to share that truth about who Jesus is. You know, how many were here Sunday night when the Jews for Jesus shared the Passover? It was an amazing night. And one of the things that really gripped me that night was here was a Jewish man that thankfully had a personal appearance by Jesus. He was in the desert and he was sincerely seeking Jesus, and Jesus showed up. Incredible. Incredible. By the way, how many were Joel Rosenberg that night? He shared some cool stories that are coming out of Muslim countries, Iran. There was this old woman who was looking at television. The only television in Iran is state-run news and sports, soccer. So you just got state-run news and soccer, state-run news and soccer. And somehow the Jesus film got showed by satellite projection on her television. She never heard the gospel, ever. So she's watching the Jesus film. And at the end of the Jesus film, it says, the verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll open the door, I will come in. And she took it literally. She gets up and she goes to the front door, opens the door, and Jesus is standing there. For real. A bright light. Jesus, I love you. Follow me. And so she goes back to the television, and there's a number, call if you've let Jesus into your life. So she calls. Goes, yeah, I just let Jesus in. And they go, oh, that's wonderful. That's really great. You know, symbolic of your heart. And she goes, no. I mean, he was at my front door and I opened the door and he really came in. And so Jesus is showing up in these people that are really seeking God. Another quick story. There was a Joel Rosenberg and his partner went to this meeting. Where was it, Kath? In somewhere. And it was a meeting for pastors. And so this pastor came up and sat with Joel and his friend and said, can I sit with you guys? My wife is evangelizing. And there's a certain point where she wants to do it alone because she's better than me. So she gives me the look, leave. And so I'm a good pastor, but she's a better evangelist. So she gives me the look, I leave, and that's why I want to sit with you guys. And they go, okay. And he goes, let me give you an example of how good she is as an evangelist, listening to the Holy Spirit. We're driving down the street, and we see this Muslim cleric who is scary looking. And she goes, pull over, I've got to share the gospel with this guy. And he goes, what are you, crazy? He would kill you. I'm not going to pull over. And she goes, you got to pull over, please. No. You know, they go back and forth. Finally, she starts to open the door with the car not stopped. She grabs a New Testament out of the back of the seat and gets out of the car and runs up to the guy. And he's nervous and looking at what's happening. And this Muslim cleric is going. And so he knows he's just going to punch her out any moment. And so she finally comes back and sits down. And she goes, you won't believe what happened. He said, God, I want to know you. And Jesus showed up and said, follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. And so he said, I don't know how to do that. And he said, you'll be given a book tomorrow at a certain corner by a woman. That book will teach you how to follow me. So he went to that corner and waited. And this pastor's wife ran up to him and gave him the book, and he went, I'll tell you what happened. And then he said, it's about time you got here. I've been waiting. And she led him to Christ. Now you say, why doesn't God do that more in this country? I don't know. I wish he would. He does amazing things, and I think we'll see more and more amazing things. But we've got to be faithful to believe that he's going to lead us to share the gospel, and it's going to be tremendous impact. We need to share the truth. But this man that came from Jews for Jesus was serious about wanting to know who Jesus was, but he didn't know. And so Jesus showed up in the desert, and just an amazing encounter. But we need to be witnesses ready to tell people about who Jesus is. Amen? Amen. The right time to stand is when our commitment is at stake. Well, secondly, and I'll move quicker through the second two, relax. The second time we need to take a stand is when our compassion is at stake. Christ commanded us to love each other and even our neighbors and even our enemies. And we need to be responsive and sacrificial and active in our compassion. Again, I have the basket here and the mission table. We need to respond to this terrible tragedy in Nepal. And it's so cool to know that we've got churches, believers, brothers and sisters, fellow Nazarenes on the ground in Nepal already ministering. And we can send money and support to help those people. We need to respond and stand up for compassion. But there was here in Acts 4, a man who responded with compassion. His name was Joseph, a Levi from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Isn't that a great nickname? If people chose a nickname for you, would it be encourager? Maybe not. Verse 37. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This wasn't apostle worship. This was a way to bring the money forward and say, we want this money to go to those in need and we trust you to make sure it gets there. Now, this was commonly happening in Acts 2, 44 and 5. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to everyone who had need. Question came up at my table Wednesday night at Faith Cafe. What's the time frame here? Well, Acts 2 was 33 A.D., and Stephen was martyred in 35 A.D. We're going to look at that story next week. Paul was converted in 38, executed in 68. And this period of Acts 2, 42 through 7, where there's favor and good things happening, lasts about 2 years. But then increasing persecution happens, and Barnabas was known as one who was a compassionate man. He was known for that. And in this occasion, he sold a property and gave the money for those in need. And we know that Barnabas was compassionate in other ways. He was compassionate to Paul, Saul, when Paul and Saul, one person, Paul, Saul, had a disastrous experience in ministry in Damascus. They tried to kill him, his very first ministry outing. That's a bad day in ministry when they try to kill you. And yet, he went back Tarsus, and Barnabas went down and got him and took him to the church in Antioch so that he could help disciple people, got Paul back in ministry. In Acts 15, he has a sharp disagreement with Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas part ways. They don't hate each other, but they decide to go different directions. And the issue is Barnabas is compassionate toward John Mark, who on the first missionary journey gave up and went home. And Barnabas gives him a second chance. How many ever needed a second chance? There's more than one way to be compassionate, not just give money, but give opportunity. And that's what Barnabas did. John writes in his first letter in John 3, "We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us, so we ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions." So it's the right time to stand up when our compassion is at stake. Well, the third lesson we see here in Acts 5 is that it's the right time to stand when our character is at stake. There's a difficult story here in Acts 5, 1 through 5. It says, "There was a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, who also sold a piece of property." The "also" refers back to Barnabas selling his in Acts 4. "With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart and you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" Verse 5. "When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who had heard what happened." Wouldn't now be a great time to take an offering? Just kidding. No. Now, you read this and you go, isn't that a bit harsh? Isn't that a bit harsh? But you got to understand what was happening. If Ananias and Sapphira had not given the money for the property, that would have been fine. If they gave part of the money from the sale of the property, that would have been fine. The problem was not the money. The problem was that they lied. They probably saw all the people that were blessed by Barnabas's gift, and there was a buzz about, wow, wasn't that cool? They wanted the buzz and the affirmation for being sacrificial, but they didn't want to sacrifice. And so they lied. They did something that wasn't true. And that was the issue. And God, you say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, God wanted integrity and character to be a part of the early church and wants it to be a part of our church today. He wants us to do what we say and say what we do and live as people of integrity. When our character is at stake, we've got to step up and do the right thing. George MacDonald, the great 19th century Scottish author and pastor, said, "Half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of be what one is not." So we need to understand that we're called to be a people of character. Now is the time to stand up for what we believe. Now is the time to stand up and live the way that we profess. And thankfully, as we fail, God forgives. 1 John 1:8 and 9. "If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves, not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness." So we may not have been upfront and honest and may not have been a person of character, but we can be forgiven. Aren't you glad for that? That's the reason for the cross. So in conclusion, I want to say today that now is the time for Christians to take a stand. Sometimes it'll be a stand against things, yes. But mostly we should be known for what we're for. Issues of mercy. We have sidewalk counselors at one of the ministries of our church that go up to the abortion clinics. And they stand out front, not with signs or angry words, but to let women know that there are options. It's not that they're just against abortion. They're for people. They're for life. And we've had many situations where a decision has been made for life and help and support is given to those women. We have the People's Kitchen that all of us are proud of and even city officials are proud of. But the reality is we have to fight for the poor. Nobody wants that ministry in their neighborhood. That's why we don't have a place to serve. Everybody thinks it's a great idea until it requires personal commitment. And so that's why we got to be working and praying for justice. Well, our character. It's the right time to stand when our character is at stake, and we've got to do the right thing, and we've got to stand for integrity. It's the right time to stand when our compassion is at stake, and we've got to give what is needed and stand up for mercy and justice. And it's the right time to stand when our commitment as a witness is at stake. And we've got to stand for the truth about Jesus. Has Jesus made a difference in your life, A.D., since Christ? Is there a difference between B.C., before Christ, and A.D., now that you're living in Him? You've got to be verbal, people. Pray for God to open a door and give you the boldness to do it. I close with this story. One of the many blessings of my cancer. Let me tell you a quick one. Last night blew me away. Sarah, my daughter, gave Kathy and I a CD to listen to go down to UCLA, and that song was on it, The Promises. My hope will always be your promises for me. So we listened to that song going back and forth, and ever since, tremendous song. We were singing it last night, and I looked back at my daughter, and I saw the deepest joy and peace and gratitude on her face. Jesus was just dripping all over her. And I said, in 11 years, she's gone from gripped with fear, crippled with fear, to a place of trust and worship and praise. And I couldn't talk about it last night because she was here. I didn't want to embarrass her, but I looked back and saw her in her face, the tremendous growth that's come. And that's just one of the blessings. But another one of the blessings of cancer in my life has been my ability to speak to other people. And I've been invited to the hospitals to come and speak about cancer and spirituality. And the great thing about a personal testimony is nobody can ever argue with it. That's for you too. You don't have to argue. Just tell people what Jesus has done for you. So I was asked to come and speak about cancer and spirituality. So I came and said, I don't know what your stream of spirituality is, or even if you have one, but mine is named Jesus. And I want to talk to you about the difference He's made in my life. And the first time I did it down at Marion, there was a packed house, and all these people were listening, and I was honest about my faith in Christ. I was upfront with Jesus, and I didn't hide anything, but I was kind of sensitive about my words because I knew everybody there wouldn't share my beliefs. I wasn't trying to be politically correct, but I was kind of measured to some degree. And at the end, I said, does anybody want to share anything? And Tammy Sonneman, part of our church, breast cancer, God has healed her. And her husband, Steve Sonneman, is a radiologist and read our most recent PET scan early to let us know, just right after it happened, what the latest was. But Tammy, the whole time I was speaking, was off to my right. She was kind of shaking and crying, and her mother was there holding her hand. And I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know her at that point. And I said, does anybody have anything to share at the end? And Tammy said, I do. She stood up. She still didn't open her eyes, and she was still shaking. And she said, I've come here tonight for one reason. And that is to tell everybody that through my cancer battle, I've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And He's changed my life. And I'll never, ever be the same. And I've come tonight to give Him glory. Well, when she said that, the anointing hit that room. And it was like, man, it's time to have church now. So we start talking about Jesus, and we prayed for her, and it was awesome. But I'll never forget that moment when she stood up and said, I've come for one reason, and I'm not going to be politically correct. It's all about Jesus. And as we go today, I want you to know, people, that it is all about Jesus. It's not about whether you get healed or don't get healed. It's not about whether or not you have all the right answers, because you probably don't, and I don't. But we know the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. And now is the time for us to stand up with character and compassion and commitment. Amen?
Amen?
I'd like you to bow your heads. And if you're sensing in your life today that you need to take a stand, to be more vocal about your faith, to be more compassionate in your responses to need, maybe to do the right thing, and your character, you know, is at stake in the situation, and you want to do the right thing, but it's going to be difficult, If you sense a need to take a stand in some way in your life as a Christ follower in the days ahead, I'd like you to stand up and I want to pray for you. Maybe it's to be honest about your trust in Him at home with your family. Maybe it's to be a worshiper. Even to raise your hands in worship, for some of you, would be a great step in being known as a Christ follower. You don't have to raise your hands in worship, but maybe for some of you, that might be an expression of surrender. I don't know what it is for you today, but if there's a point you need to take a stand, I want to pray for you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you not only took a stand for us, you went to the cross and you died. Thank you that you rose again, and so that by your power at work in us, we can live. And we can make a difference in our world by being witnesses for you. And I pray, Lord, that you would empower us to do that. We can't change the past, but we can change the future as we decide to trust in you and follow you. So, Lord, for those that need your forgiveness, I pray that they'll seek it now. For those that need healing, hope, deliverance, peace, provision, Lord, may they seek you now with all of their hearts. And I pray, God, that we can testify to your faithfulness in these days, that you're alive, and that like Peter standing before the Sanhedrin, we can be verbal about our faith and not ashamed. In Jesus' name, amen.